the Bible Study Ask the Pastor segment. Lines open. It's open lines. That's what it's all about. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Yes, it's your opportunity to stump the pastor. Pastor Chuck Spomer. I don't think you're going to stump him. From Ascension Lutheran Church in Southwest St. Louis, welcome back to Studio A. Good to have you here.
Good to see you.
Yeah. Hey, How's the family?
Oh, great. Great. Yeah. Growing like crazy.
Any weddings, births, graduations, any of that stuff?
Well,
seems like 'tis the season.
That's for sure. That's for sure. We had the 8th anniversary of the birth of our twin granddaughters this past week, so that was fun. They're 8 years old now, little boogers.
Isn't that something? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's lead off with this story that crossed the Christian Post website earlier today, which states, actually it was Saturday, the dateline Saturday, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christian pollster George Barna made a controversial argument Wednesday night that Americans are to blame for the destruction of their country, and it is up to faith groups to restore it. The once great United States is decaying, declared Barna to a crowd of hundreds of Christian journalists on opening night of the Evangelical Press Association Associated Church Press Convention. America's divorce, abortion, sexually transmitted disease, spousal abuse, and crime rates are the highest or among the highest compared to other developed nations, and the percentage of students graduating from high school on time has not changed in 32 years. He said the enemy of America today is not Iraq, it is not Afghanistan or communism, it is not Somalian pirates. It is the moral degradation and spiritual complacency of Americans, contended Barna, founder of the research firm, the Barna Group. In essence, it is the willingness of Americans to become victims of the imposition of values and objectives that defy our common good. He said that many factors have led to America's deterioration, including moving from mass production to mass consumption, moving from common values to now radical individualism, with personal values and competition among faith groups rather than cooperation. Barna noted, just think about the shift in mottos that characterize our nation. We talked about one nation under God, but today, really, we are one nation under self, sometimes aided by one or more gods. Well, there's a lot there, and
there
here's
is.
A pollster, here's somebody who surveys folks and does research, but now he's forming opinions based on his data. And I just wonder if a pastor in a church like yours would, with your perspective of the world, your neighborhood, your church, would agree with him.
To a large extent, yes. We are indeed responsible for the mess in which we are in morally. Mm-hmm. No one else is responsible for that. And moral failure always results in failure of other things, other systems. One of the things that struck me as you were reading the list that he goes down of moral failures is the fact that one of the things we have done in our culture and society is we have changed the definition of sin. And it's not that we've made... It's not that we deny sin. It's not that we deny sin. It's that we have changed the nature of the things that are sinful. Okay?
So now we have this so-called postmodern perspective on sin? Is that what you're saying?
And we can shift sin. Moral failure is no longer considered to be, for instance, living with someone without the benefit of marriage in a sexual relationship. That's not considered to be bad. As a matter of fact, multiple sexual partners is not always considered to be a bad thing. Homosexual marriage is not considered to be bad, or a homosexual lifestyle considered to be bad. What's considered to be bad is smoking in public.
That has shifted, hasn't it?
Yeah, it's tremendous. What's considered to be bad is eating meat. What is considered to be bad is...
an SUV.
Oh, yeah, exactly. Or using more electricity than you should. It's not considered to be bad to sext people with your instead of texting them, you know, on the telephone. Mm-hmm. That's not considered to be bad. But it is considered to be bad to regard human life as more important than animal life.
So has our modern culture blurred the lines of right and wrong?
No, they've shifted them.
shifted them.
Right. So there's still things that are right.
They're not
things
in
that are
focus,
wrong.
Though. They're blurred.
Well, you've said these things, you know, 50 years ago, these things were wrong. These things were okay. Uh-huh. Now we've said, no, those things are okay. And these things are wrong. So
well, what does the Bible tell us?
Well, the Bible says that that's exactly what's going to happen. It said that which is wrong will be considered to be correct. So, for instance, if you just simply look at the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are no longer in force as they were. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is no longer considered to be something which is wrong. It is considered to be, if you object to that, you are thought to be violating the rights of someone for their own free expression.
Mm-hmm.
Remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, worshiping only the Lord your God, those things are now considered to be intolerant, to say that the God who reveals himself in the Scripture is the only God, the only valid God, the only true God, the only God who acts in the interests of people, and people who do not worship that God or acknowledge that God or believe in that God.
And the culture would tell us that it's also passé because soccer practice is scheduled on Sunday morning.
Oh, sure,
now.
Right. And, you know, you should take your children to soccer practice. That's being a good parent, as opposed to making sure that they are in worship. And soccer practice, I'm sorry, is secondary, mm-hmm. you know, or even, you know, getting yourself to the football game or the baseball game should be a secondary thing, and now it's become primary. I'm going to do that rather than other things.
So in our lifetime, have we witnessed this slippery slope?
Well, we've witnessed, I think, a drop-off. We've witnessed the shift of the drop-off from one side of the cliff to the other.
Hmm.
So things are still considered wrong. I mean, you will suffer the opprobrium of society if you advocate for the right of people to smoke in public or to smoke in a public building. And everybody says, how can you do that? That's terrible. You know, or if you think that people who, you know, even in economics, that people who, for instance, people who don't, let me really go out on a limb here, that people who don't pay taxes because their income is too small should not get something called a tax relief. Because it's not. They don't pay taxes, so how can you call it a tax relief? And yet, if you point that out to folks, you know, you are looked upon as being some kind of a real inhuman mm-hmm. person. Or people should be responsible for their actions. That we have far fewer victims in this world than there really are. Or that people should actually do the jobs that they are employed to do, rather than bending over backwards to make sure that that nasty person who has given them the job, you know, does the job for them so that they really don't have to work and they can do what it is that they please during the time that they're there. Which is a violation, of course, of the seventh commandment. Mm-hmm. Either way you go.
Well, you got the commandments there all along the way, don't we?
Exactly. For instance, just in terms of violation of, well, let's say the eighth commandment. Violating the reputation of someone. You cannot say certain things about things that you believe to be wrong, and if you do, then someone else can certainly violate your reputation by calling you all kinds of names. It's an amazing thing that happens in our culture and our society.
So we've really moved away from the Ten Commandments as a guideline, as
oh, yeah.
a curb,
oh, yeah.
further than ever before
oh,
in
yeah.
this country.
Right. And I think that that's true all across the world, and we are simply following suit. There are places, however, where that is going to be reversed, and it's not going to be necessarily here on our continent, mm-hmm. in our country. And, of course, what we will see is if we continue on that track, we will continue to see a degradation of our country and the economic part that we have in it, to the extent that we will no longer be a place where it is really safe to be as Christian as we desire to be. There will be other safer places in the world.
Does the church in America bear any responsibility for this slide?
I think so.
And where did we go wrong? Where did we let people down? Or
well, it's not because
what did we fail to do?
I'll tell you, it's not because we have failed to proclaim the Ten Commandments, because the proclamation of the law in and of itself does not bring about the change of heart that is needed. As a matter of fact, one of the results of the proclamation of the law, which very often happens, is that people disregard it completely, and that's what's going on. There have been those in our religious landscape who over the years have pounded home the thing that we need to do is become obedient to the commandments of God again, and that will remedy all the problems that we face in the United States. And that's really not true. There needs to be a recognition of sin, so we do need to accurately proclaim what the law of God says. But what needs to be is a proclamation of the gospel to people who are already recognizing or in the throes of what the result of sin does to their lives. They're beginning to see the damage. They're beginning to see the dislocation. They actually have come to grips with the fact that a lot of the stuff that happens in their lives right now has to be the evidence that something is wrong. And so we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, that God has come into the history of the world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, as a real person and yet as God, and has paid the penalty for our sin. And what he has done for us is he has turned away the wrath of God for us. The word propitiation appeared yesterday in the epistle lesson. Mm-hmm. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And when people hear that, that makes the transformation of life and thinking. Just to proclaim the law of God, it can be skewed. Like I said before, all you do is replace one type of law for another type of law. So if you produce too many greenhouse gases, whatever in the world that is, then you're obviously a criminal against the world. And, you know, if you're violating what God says very clearly in his law to do, and nobody pays much attention to that, you know, because that's certainly not anything that's really wrong.
Now, concerning the fabric of society, as people more and more begin to disregard God's law, does that spill over? And eventually, do more and more people begin to disregard secular law or the other kingdom's law?
As it suits their purpose. As it suits their purpose. And we have always been that way. We have always disregarded God's law as it suits our purpose, and therefore disregarded the law of the land as it suits our purpose. We always act from the point of view of self-interest unless something happens to us, and that happening to us is the Holy Spirit's work by the gospel to convert us. Otherwise, we will always act in self-interest. Even to the keeping of the law of the land, we will do in self-interest rather than in worship of God, thanksgiving for what God has done for us in Christ, and for the welfare of my neighbor. So I keep up, for instance, the alley in back of my house. The dumpster, since we live in the city, we have these things called alleys for those who live out in the county. You know, it's
that was my ball field. That's yeah. Where we played softball.
And I'll tell you, you learned how to hit straight.
Yeah, otherwise you're replacing windows.
That's right, and losing the ball
and
all
we
the time.
Did.
Yep. So I grew up in South Chicago, same thing. But see, I keep my alley nice because the dumpster is out there back behind my house, and I try to keep it swept up and nice and looking good, mm-hmm. not just so that my neighbors, when they drive down the alley, have a nice view, and they say, hey, look at that, you know, there's not a bunch of trash around, but also so that, two things, and these are the selfish things, right? So that they'll get the idea that they need to clean up the alley back mm-hmm. behind their house, number one. Number two, so that when people come and look at the homes in our neighborhood to buy, they will say, well, you know what? These alleys are pretty nice back here, and the value of the house is
a nice neighborhood. Yeah.
Right. So when I go to sell my house, you know, maybe in 20 years or so, the value of the neighborhood will be up mm-hmm. and I'll get more money. So I've got selfish reasons for that as well.
Barna said, we shifted, like you said, from a nation that said in God we trust to reality and self we trust. He said, we transitioned from being a land of the free and the home of the brave to now we are the land of the indebted and the home of the self-indulgent. We also shifted from a land that believes you can be all you can be to now it's get all you can get. The social deterioration is fueled by the breakdown in leadership and core institutions such as family, government, and education, he argued. The nation as a whole has lost its shared vision and the shared values that help manage society. He says, but there is still hope for restoration, and I'll get to this in a moment. So he's identified the problem through his perspective, based on his research and surveys. And now he says he believes if the country's seven faith tribes return to their core values, things will get better. He says the seven faith tribes are the religious groups that Barna found based on more than 30,000 interviews he's conducted over the years. These tribes are what he calls casual Christians, 66% of U.S. population, captive Christians, 16%, Jews, 2%, Mormons, 2%, pantheists, 2%, Muslims, 0.5%, and skeptics, 11%. For too long, he said, these religious groups have contributed to the problem of social decay. Instead of instilling values and morality in their congregants, these religious groups focus on building more and bigger buildings, offering more programs, establishing more nationally recognized leaders, and raising and spending more money. He says now it's time for the faith tribes to return to their core values and start restoring America, he declared. First of all, what do you think of his concept of faith tribes in America?
I find it interesting. I don't think that he is incorrect. You know, what is he trying to do? Put out some broad categories for how we associate in terms of faith. And there are, I imagine that he's trying to get this down to some kind of a manageable system. So he talks about seven, which is relatively manageable.
And he's telling us to get back to our traditions. If you were raised Christian, get back to your Christian church. If you were raised something else, get back to that.
Well, not just that, not as the individuals, but he's also telling those who are, for instance, in charge of the churches to make that church get back to its original founding ideals.
It's your tribe back to basics.
Right. So, and it is, to a certain extent, the issue is, as the leader goes, so goes the tribe. You know, as the chief goes, so goes the tribe. So if you have, for instance, a person who is interested in the very basic tenets of that religion, as the leader of that religion, then the tendency will be for the people who adhere to that, or at least listen to that leader, to follow that same kind of track in general.
It sounds like he's saying we've lost our moral compass. Get back to your tribe so that you can get back on the path, get back on track.
Sure, that's not hard to see. Uh-huh. Whether that's actually going to happen or not, I don't know. One of the things that Barna seems to, and perhaps this is not correct, but it seems to me that what he is taking is what I would call a secularist view or a sociological view of the religious landscape. And while every religion and every denomination has a sociological aspect to it, it is not primarily sociological. We are not primarily sociological in that, in the case of Christians particularly, we know this, that we are not a sociological construct. Christians are not something that society has come up with and said, this is a good system, let's see what we can do to associate around this particular idea that God comes into the world and dies for the sins of his people and then establishes them as his church so that he can show love and mercy to the whole world through this. That's not a social construct. All the social construct religions are God's done stuff for you and he's mad that you're not doing stuff for him. So get on the right track and do stuff for him so that he can bless you according to the way that he, you know, it's the tit for tat and the causal, cause and
rack
effect
up some points.
Exactly. That's the way it is. Christianity, on the other hand, is a revealed religion, which means that it is not something which society has come up with. It is something that God has told us from himself and comes from his very nature so that we can benefit from God's activity and action among us. It's not that we benefit from our activity and our action. Mm-hmm. And he may be right. I mean, excuse me. He may be right in that, indeed, too many Christian denominations or Christian organizations have been more concerned about their leaders being nationally prominent. They may have been concerned more about building bigger and larger congregations, spending more money, and becoming more recognized in the world. That may be the case. In which case, you will do what you need to do to adjust your message to make it palatable to a society which does not find your original message particularly tasteful. However, that's not the way that God runs his church. God runs his church with a single message. And that message never shifts or changes from one generation to the next generation or from one millennium to the next millennium. It doesn't. It is the same message all the time. And it's that message that provides the comfort and hope that individual Christians have and provides the strength of the Christian church. And that message, of course, is that Jesus Christ has come into the world to pay the price for sinners, take away their guilt, suffer their punishment, and make them children of God so that they may have in this world the hope of eternal life and in the next world the joy of heaven.
So that's our best hope here, is to stay on message.
Exactly. Exactly. And not to even shift to what Barna thinks will actually restore the country. And I don't mean to be disloyal or treasonous here or to betray what people think of in terms of being a good American, but it really doesn't make any difference whether the United States exists or not in the final analysis. What makes a difference is whether the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in its truth and its purity, whether God is proclaimed as being our Savior. And that's happened before the United States, and it will happen after the United States. And who gives a rip whether the United States is really here or not? Now, personally, I like the idea of the United States. I was born here.
Yeah, and I long for that Norman Rockwell world that probably never existed, but the church doesn't exist for the United States.
Exactly. And see, that's the purpose of what we call civil religion, is to promote the civil, the civitas in Latin, the state in which it exists. And that's not the purpose of Christianity. The purpose of Christianity is not to provide a nice, orderly world. The purpose of Christianity is to recognize, first of all, the normal state of this world is chaos because of sin. God ordered the world at the beginning, and sin threw it back into the chaos that we as human beings bring about. And he's right. All of this stuff that's happening in our country and all the stuff that's bad is a result of our moral failure and our spiritual failure. But the purpose of Christianity is not to bring back some kind of moral order to this. It is to bring people back to Christ and to show them the gift of his forgiveness so that they live in the midst of this turmoil with hope, certainty, and that forgiveness that he has for them. Hmm. And that's the purpose. Sometimes that actually spills out into a society which can be orderly, but not always. And that's not its purpose.
Christ's church has survived many different governments.
It has,
hasn't it?
I mean, just look at what's happened in China throughout the communist era. The church in China grew among the African uprisings and the upheaval in the continent of Africa right now. The Christian church is still growing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you want moral rectitude, if you want a great moral teaching, if you want things to be on a moral basis and the law adhered to, just be Muslim, for crying out loud, because that's its whole basis. That's its whole purpose.
It's all law.
Yeah.
It's Pastor Chuck Spomer. Joe, hold fast there. We'll be back in about 4 minutes here, and we'll get your question. Joe's on the line, and you're welcome in, too. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Ask the Pastor. Pastor Chuck Spomer, our guest. The topic, whatever's on your mind, on the Bible study.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hey gals, here's an outdoor event that would be fun to do with either a friend or your daughter. It's a weekend getaway through the Discover Nature Women program put on by the Department of Conservation in Missouri and Shaw Nature Reserve. It's designed to introduce women to a variety of outdoor activities during a weekend retreat, held at Shaw Nature Reserve in Gray Summit. The program begins Friday, May 29th at 6 p.m. and runs through noon on Sunday, May 31st. Get all the details at shawnature.org.
Cows have four stomachs and cats supposedly have nine lives. But what has 10 hearts? Find out on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
The lowly earthworm is one of the little underappreciated creatures on Earth. People probably don't appreciate the earthworm because it's not very pretty. Biology textbooks say that the earthworms were among the first simple land creatures to evolve. Well, clearly, there hasn't been much evolution since, and they are not that simple. The earthworm has a well-developed nervous system, a brain, and 10 hearts. Earthworms tunnel through the soil by literally eating the soil itself. As the worm draws nutrition from organic matter in the soil, its digestive system processes these chemicals to produce excellent natural fertilizers. In one recent test, soil scientists compared earthworms with the best fertilizers you can buy. The earthworms easily won the contest. The ground they fertilized had 5 times more nitrogen, twice as much calcium, and 2.5 times more magnesium, and 7 times more phosphorus than the best that modern science could produce. Since earthworms like lots of organic material in the soil, you can encourage earthworms in your garden by digging lawn clippings and most types of tree leaves into your soil this fall, rather than throwing them away. One caution, however, some leaves like red oak are acid and best left out of the soil. So, while earthworms are not pretty, our Creator has provided them to enrich the soil and help to feed us all.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
This is Alan Erdman from Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri. The boards and staff of Lutheran Family congratulate AM 850 KFUO Radio on your 85th anniversary. KFUO has been a strategic partner with Lutheran Family in reaching out to meet human needs throughout the state of Missouri. KFUO has boldly proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ and his love for people dealing with the many challenges of our world. For 85 years, AM 850 KFUO has been our station at the intersection of life and faith, always reminding folks of the great value that Jesus Christ finds in our lives. For Lutheran Family, KFUO has been the place where we could tell our stories of children wanting to be adopted, of young mothers fleeing domestic abuse, of families battling depression, of foster parents faithfully caring for children, and of disaster response over 4 states. Again, congratulations, KFUO, for 85 years of faithfully proclaiming the gospel.
It's Ask the Pastor, our guest, Pastor Chuck Spomer from Ascension Lutheran Church in Southwest St. Louis. Phones open to you at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Okay. Dateline London, Pastor Spomer.
Oh, boy.
Survey says men who go to church would like less hugging and holding hands and more singing of anthems and proclamational songs. A survey of 400 readers of UK's magazine Sorted, a Christian publication for men, found that 60% of men did not like flowers and embroidered banners in church. Around 52% also said they were not too keen on dancing in church either. The survey suggested that men were uncomfortable with physical contact, such as holding hands, and with activities such as sitting in circles to share their feelings. Almost 60% of the respondents said they enjoyed singing in church, but many added comments saying they preferred anthemic or proclamational songs over emotional love songs. Sermons and talks were popular with respondents, with 72% saying they were the best part of the service. Should the women sit on one side and the men on the other? Was the church more full with men back in those days, do you think? Have we feminized the church, Pastor?
Oh, my
Is there a
tug
of war going on between the men and the women, or what happens in church?
Sure.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah. Has there ever been? Yeah. Has there always been? Yeah. Is there always a tug of war between men and women as to what's going on wherever?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Why? Because we happen to be selfish people.
Ah.
Isn't that amazing?
Well, why don't they have the 8 o'clock and we can have the 9 o'clock?
Well, because the whole issue when it comes to worshiping as the family of God is to worship together.
We all got
to
do that. So we got to compromise.
Well, you do. I mean, there is a certain amount of compromise that you have to have. And when you compromise on things such as that,
have coffee service here.
Well, I know.
You really
thank you.
Rate.
Thank you.
Look at this.
Thank you, Ron. I appreciate
coffee.
It.
Coffee.
We are all servants, he says.
Coffee,
yes,
from the second floor.
Ooh, it even smells good. So, you know, the thing about compromise is that compromise does not necessarily mean 50-50.
No.
You know? Because there are certain things which cannot be compromised. There always has to be, for instance, a very straightforward proclamation of the gospel. Now, the proclamation of the gospel does not necessarily mean that the person in charge of the worship leader, or the pastor in this case, has to become a preacher and actually preach, because there are some services of the church where there is technically no preaching going on. But there is always a proclamation of the gospel. It happens through the scripture readings, or it happens in the portions of the liturgy which are repeated, which means either spoken or sung, by the members of the congregation to each other, or in response to the Word of God, back to God. I don't really get the point of hugging too much in church, although, you know, if women want to do that, that's fine. If they want to hug their husband, that's fine. If he wants to hug his children, that's fine. But there should be some kind of a greeting or a sharing.
The guys think it's a little too touchy-feely.
Yeah, right.
And
it probably
is.
And
in the pulpit looking out at the pews, how many women are there without their husband?
I'd say quite a few, because there are two reasons. Men have a tendency to sometimes work on weekends. In our congregation, we have a lot of firefighters and police officers.
Really?
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because of our location, number one. Those people have shifts which don't always permit them to be in service at a regular interval, because they you know, do days on, days off kind of thing. And then there are those who whose husbands have opted out. That's just the way it is. We have those whose husbands have passed away, because women still average a longer lifespan than men. And some whose husbands have begun to suffer the effects of age, and that means then that that they're not physically able to come.
Well, you know what I'm hearing now is that if there aren't going to be as many men in church as women, then by default, the women's preferences will emerge.
And you can understand that being the case or being true. But there still are lots of men. And one of the things that we do know for sure is that when the things that appeal to men in the church are done away with, that men will tend to avoid coming to church because it is not the place where they feel comfortable. And for as much as we really hate to think of it, people do go to church because they feel comfortable, they feel welcome, they feel appreciated. They go to church not just because of what it teaches and how they think. They also go to church because how they feel. I just don't feel like going to church today, people will say, and they won't come. They won't approach it from the point of view when it's attending like that. They won't approach it from the point of view of saying, I know and I believe that I should be there, therefore I will. If I don't feel like being there is heavier, they won't be there.
And what influence does that have on the rest of the family? The children, and here we were talking about the fabric of society a while ago.
Yeah.
Maybe there's one of the contributing factors
to
the deterioration.
Sure. As you yourself know, that the family tends, I mean, for as much as feminism tries to deny this, that family tends to reflect the nature and patterns of the father. It just tends to. So, for instance, we know, statistically speaking, from the studies that have been done, and these are real studies. These aren't just anecdotal kind of things where people tell little stories, you know, that really prove nothing. It just is their experience. And one's experience is not always the general norm. But the research says that if parents do not attend worship but send their children, those children will not be in worship as adults. They just will not hold on to the faith because their parents are demonstrating that it is really not worth anything to an adult. If children come with their mother consistently and the father is not there, they will have a percentage of those will hold on to the faith in the future because they will come and they know that it's valuable to mom. And it depends upon, to a certain extent, why dad does not go. But in that case, then the children will tend to miss worship for the same reasons that their father misses worship. So, for instance, they won't think nothing of getting a job where Sunday is a regular work day. You know, that won't bother them necessarily because dad did that. But if the father attends worship when he is available, for instance, he's not working and he's not ill, but he comes with them, the tendency will be for that child to attend worship, and it goes up exponentially when the father attends worship. As a matter of fact, if the father attends worship with the children and the mother does not, that's a higher percentage of retention than if the mother attends worship with the children and the father does not. If mother and father both attend worship together regularly with the children, and by regularly, you know, what we've done is we've redefined regularly in our parlance, as far as the church goes. Some people regard regularly as one out of every three Sundays. We're there every third Sunday. That's our regular attendance pattern. Mm-hmm. And that's because we have a tendency to think that's the way it is.
Well, that's a lot better than being a C&E.
Well, that is, but it's not as good as regular as should be, which is every time the doors are open and I'm not sick.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I should be there. And why? It's because God regularly comes with his gifts there. I do not have a wonderful relationship with my wife when I only take one third of the opportunities that I have to say that I love her and to hear her speak to me and share with me her life. You know,
how did the standard get set for just once a week? I used to go to Mass every day when I was a kid.
Right.
In another tradition.
Martin
Luther perhaps did.
Oh, yeah, you bet he did. You bet he did. In the early church, that was perhaps the way that it was, but they did gather for sure every Lord's Day.
Sunday.
Yes, every Sunday. And that was considered the Lord's Day, the celebration of the resurrection. And there is a recognition that not everybody can gather together every day because there are people who have to work. They have to, mm-hmm. you know, keep their life together. But God does say, set aside that time. And the reason he does is because out there in the world, there are so many voices clamoring for our attention. I mean, just in the past 20 years, how many new television stations are there? How many new channels can you watch on that stupid thing that hangs on your wall or sits on your table and demands your attention as soon as that big bright eye goes on? It's exponential. There used to be...
And it used to be free, and now you're spending $100 a month.
Yeah, and that's ridiculous. Well, mine's still free. Ha, ha, ha. But still, even with that, under this digital thing, you've got a lot more channels to watch than you did before, you know? And still, there's nothing on television that is really worth watching. There's really not much on television that is edificacious. I mean, it doesn't build you up. It doesn't edify you. It basically entertains you, and it entertains you by appealing to your lowest common denominator across the board. That's what mm-hmm. it does. Where it seeks to entertain you by appealing to your lower nature. Sometimes there's entertainment which appeals to your higher nature in terms of music or art, literature, that kind of thing. But you can't always be certain of that. And very seldom do you see, actually, the Greek tragedies, for instance, portrayed on television because they deal with the great themes of human existence. Or you see Christian programming which deals with the great themes of human existence. You just don't see that. Everything appeals to something which is lesser or lower. So, the idea of regular came to be the Lord's Day. The daily thing then is translated into the house church, the church in my home. As one of my friends in senior college said when he, in his German sermon, die Küche und die Kirche, the church and the kitchen. So around the kitchen table at supper time or at breakfast time is where you hear the gospel. That's where you worship God together as a family. Or, you know, in the living room gathered before the children go to bed, that's where you share, and it's where Dad takes his rightful place as the head of the church in that family. And he leads the worship, reads the scriptures, says the prayers, or invites the children to learn the scriptures by reading them under his direction. He takes that mm-hmm. leadership role. Too many men default that. I mean, they just defect it, and they give it back to their wives and say, you got time with the kids, you understand this kind of stuff, you do it, I'm not going to do it. You know, or men feel embarrassed about it because maybe they are not proficient in it themselves. They've neglected it, and they feel embarrassed about picking it up. So you've got a regular pattern now which emerges about every third Sunday that's considered regular. That will tend to be the pattern that the children assume. And the pattern, unless something drastic happens, the pattern will tend to disintegrate.
Well, this pattern of church attendance on Sunday has me thinking, hearkening back to the days of the Blue Laws, and perhaps there are some youngsters in the audience that don't even know what that meant. But I'm asking the listeners first, would you like to see a return to the Blue Laws that we had before the early 70s, where you didn't shop on Sunday, stores weren't open,
right,
where things were closed, when Sunday was treated as a holy day rather than just another day? And my question for you, and phones are open, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, because in my lifetime, that's where I see this shift you were talking about, a dramatic shift away from our traditions in this country. That erosion, I think, began in the early 70s. My question for you, Pastor Spomer, is how detrimental to church attendance do you think revoking the Blue Laws has been?
Not much. Not much, seriously. Because there are plenty of
people.
There's
more people at Schnucks on Sunday morning than in some of the churches.
Oh, sure.
In your neighborhood.
Right. But that's not because they're open.
No?
No, actually, see, the whole thing began further back, 20 years, in the 50s, at a time when a lot of people were coming to church on Sunday mornings, and they came to church because that's what society did. You went to church. There was a default setting which said, on Sunday mornings, the family gets up and they go to church. It was the Leave It to Beaver church, you know, where mom, dad, and
those
kids,
are the good old days.
Yeah, right. And indeed true. I mean, you did have more people in church in those days, and life was a little simpler. But that was only because
there were less distractions. There
yeah,
wasn't
that's
as
true.
Much to do.
And not
you
as much technology and that kind of stuff. And right, there was not that much
mm-hmm.
to do. So you did go to church. And I remember with the introduction of television and Disney World. Remember that on mm-hmm. Wednesday nights? I used to hate
Sunday nights, too.
It was Sunday nights, right. But early, first off mm-hmm. was Wednesday nights, back when I was a little kid. 7, 8 years old, Disney World was on. And we used to go next door to the neighbors because we didn't have a television, and they would let us watch Walt Disney. And Davy Crockett was on Wednesday nights. And, of course, then Lent started. And I hated Lent because I had to go to church.
And miss
Disney. And miss Davy Crockett.
No wonder.
And I was the
that.
Pastor's son, you know? I should have loved going to church. Now, I love Lent. I love Lent, you know, it's been 100% turnaround for me. But then again, you know, I'm not 7 years old anymore and attached to TV. But see, back in the 50s, people went to church, and it wasn't primarily because of their attachment to the doctrine of the church. It was not primarily because of their attachment to Christ. It was primarily because of their attachment to the norm.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the 60s, of course, that began to fall off. And what you have is the watchword of the 60s. I graduated from high school in 65. So already in 64, you began to see the, you know, the emergence of the flower people. And then the late 60s, that really got big,
mm-hmm.
And war protests and that kind of thing. And the statement of never trust anybody over 30 or reject all authority, question authority, at least was what it was at that point. And that came from the fact that people were attending church and they said, you go to church because we go to church, kind of stuff, rather than saying, this is where Christ comes to meet his people. This is where God delivers his gifts. This is where you hear the gospel. You don't hear the gospel out in the golf course. And I'm sorry for those who say, I can be as close to God on the golf course or in my fishing boat on Sunday morning as you can in church. That's wrong. It's not true. God does not speak to you from the sky and say, I am merciful to you for the sake of Jesus Christ when you're fishing. You may be able to see the beauty of the grandeur of God's creation, but one of the lessons you should learn is when that fish has your hook in its mouth, that's you with God's hook in you because of your sin. Don't forget that. And you're going to get hauled out of the water, and it's going to be bad for you. You cannot, on the golf course, hear God's mercy for you. All you will hear is God's name taken in vain when the guy misses the shot, which is what he deserves to do. You know? It's ridiculous to have that kind of an attitude. So that's where it began, and it was actually the replacement of habit for the faith. And then that bore its fruit in the next generation in the 70s, and that bears its fruit still.
So Sunday becoming just another day. Is that the way you think most people see it today?
Sure.
Just another day?
It's not just another day. It's the only day that I have to myself. There's a wonderful story about that.
It's
about the pearl merchant who was, you know, he was looking for wonderful pearls, and he came to the I forget exactly how it went, but he was searching for pearls, and he bought one. Then he opened up his pouch, and he had seven coins in that pouch, and he gave one to the pearl seller, and he bought that pearl, and he walked away. But the pearl seller had seen the seven in there, and he wanted the other six. So he went and he stole them. And that's the way it is. God gives us this particular day, you know, and he says, that day is dedicated to me. The other six are yours.
So perhaps when we hear about this survey based out of London about what men want, maybe they're just using these things as excuses.
It could be.
Maybe they just as soon be off seeing a soccer game or something.
It could be, but it could also be real. Because we know that different things appeal psychologically to men than to women. So, for instance, if men who are more task-oriented and less feeling-oriented want a very straightforward and pointed declaration of, this is what we're here for. We are here to hear about what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we are here to know the love of God. We are here to be assured that our failings and our sins are paid for and they're overcome. Because, you know, I think, for all the kind of bravado and braggadocio that men have, that there really is an underlying sense that we have failed. We're not living up to the expectations that either our parents have or we have of ourselves, that we've got some really good talents, but we're not using them to the extent we should. And we know that we've had opportunities to show love, care, to carry out our responsibilities, and we haven't done it. We need to hear that from God. We need to hear that's his love. And women, on the other hand, while they need to hear that very same thing, they appropriate it more easily from the point of view of feelings.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you want to weigh in on the blue laws and church attendance?
Yes. Paul, I, like you, remember the days of the blue laws, and I was working for a manager who had just moved in from California, and when this was taking place, and he told me, he said, Jim, hope to God it doesn't happen here in Missouri, because he said in California, Sunday became like any other day. You had traffic jams on the way to church and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Not that we necessarily have that, but there were about 4 years I served in our church as a chairman of the deacon and deaconess board, and we would actually go out and make personal calls on the membership of the congregation to try and see every member at least once a year or twice a year. And I have to disagree with the pastor a little bit. I do believe it has affected church attendance, because we had a lot of people that worked in the grocery business especially and other retail businesses, and it just, what it did, and these were people who would still try to make it to church, but it added to added tension to the family. It put more pressure on the family to really try and bring their whole family to church together. And I think it makes it so tempting for Christians to, well, we'll take care of that on Sunday afternoon. I've done it myself. And where if they weren't open, I couldn't do it, you know, and I would have more time to really reflect on the message I heard and the scripture I heard at church. But the other thing I noticed too, we had two sons and they were in sports, and we had a rule in our household that we would not play sports until 1 or 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. And if their teams had scheduled a game before that time, then we just wouldn't be there. And we made that clear to the coach, and never really had a big problem with that other than, you know, it just, again, added more pressure to the family life, more stress, and that's my comment.
Thank you, Jim. Thanks for the call.
Indeed, thank you.
And what's really unusual is today all the Chinese restaurants in my neighborhood are closed on Sunday.
Yep. So you can't even get good Chinese on Sunday.
And they probably don't even go to a Christian church.
Well, they might. You never know. But you're right. You know, that's true, too.
And that's something I had forgotten that Jim just brought up, the tension on the family, the scheduling.
Yep.
The workers, the people that have to go to work, mom, dad,
and
the kids.
But there have always been people who worked on Sundays, nurses, doctors, people who work in EMS, all kinds of emergency medical people. Police officers have always worked on Sundays, and firefighters have always worked on Sundays. There have always been those people who've worked on Sundays, and then there are those who are on call on Sundays as well. And they've always worked on Sundays, and he's correct in the fact that retail, of course, is where the issue has been. Restaurants have always been open on Sundays, so you could indeed go out for Sunday dinner and lunch, and that was one of the things you could do. Part of the blue laws that have been repealed that was interesting to me was no sale of liquor on Sundays. And whereas that may mean that you cannot immediately get a beer or a bottle of wine or something like that, if you planned ahead, you'd have plenty of it on Sunday because you bought it on Saturday.
I remember in the early days, you could buy it from a restaurant, but you couldn't get it at a store.
Yeah.
So I guess the laws did need revising because it became a little absurd.
Yeah, it was. And any time, see, the thing about a blue law is, though, you wonder what was its purpose in the first place. It was its purpose to honor the Word of God in terms of the proclamation of the gospel, or was it a day of rest? See, in my opinion, as a day of rest, it makes wonderful sense, because God says as he gives the commandments and he commands the day of rest, he says, 6 days you work and the seventh day you rest. He knows what we're like.
Mm-hmm.
We'll work 24/7 just to make the money.
I'm guilty. Pastor Chuck Spomer, our guest, thank you for listening. Be back tomorrow for the Bible study on AM 850 KFUO.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.